Now, most people are familiar with the expression, time flies. In fact, we touched on that on Sunday, if I recall correctly. But I came across an interesting quote on the subject. The reason time flies is because just about all of us are busy trying to kill it. But it is a fact. There are a lot of people who waste a lot of time, and the problem with that is the fact that time waits for no one. The Bible supports the point. Look at Psalm 102, verses 11 and 12. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. Job chapter 8, verse 9. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. James 4, verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. No one can stop time. No one can regain lost time. No one can, as the song states, save time in a bottle. Time eventually catches up with everyone. I'm going to begin our session this evening by going back to a passage in the book of Hosea that supports that point. Now, Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom during the 8th century. He's been called the prophet of Israel's zero hour because the kingdom had degenerated to the point where judgment was pretty much inevitable. Hosea was the last writing prophet to minister to Israel before the kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC. As the passage begins, Hosea compared Israel to a vine that had been made prosperous by God. But as the nation prospered, she attributed her success to false gods. But at the same time, the people maintained a semblance of devotion to the Lord. But that was a demonstration of their hypocrisy. And for that, judgment was approaching. In Hosea 10, look at verse 2. Their heart is faithful. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Look at verse 4. They speak mere words with worthless oaths, and they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The lack of regard for the covenants they made with each other really showed their loyalty to the Lord, which was a false loyalty. And that lack of loyalty was also demonstrated in their idolatrous practices. The next four verses speak of judgment. Look at...
Where are we supposed to be?
Hosea
10.
I said Isaiah.
Yeah,
I said Isaiah.
Oh, okay.
I was in Isaiah too.
Yeah, I had Hosea too.
He was in Hosea.
Oh, we heard it wrong.
We did.
Hosea 10, and we're going to start verse 5. I'll give you a minute to get there. Hosea prophesied, in all the confusion, you probably missed a lot of what I said, but Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom during the 8th century, and they were on the verge of judgment at that particular time. It wasn't until later on in the 8th century that they faced that judgment in the nation of Syria. But in verse 5, it starts, this passage begins talking about judgment. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, will fear for the calf of Beth Avon. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now the passage indicates that the writing was on the wall. Judgment was approaching. Time was running out. But in the midst of it all, God gave the people an opportunity to repent and receive blessings. Look at verse 12. So, with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. But people didn't listen. Nation failed to take advantage of the opportunity they were given. So in 722 BC, the window of opportunity closed. Time had run out. The warning became a reality. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul tells us, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Please go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now, in the last session, we began a two-part series on time. Tonight, we'll complete it. The theme of the series involves the fact that time is running out. The church age, the dispensation that we live in now, is coming to a close. Now, as I stated in the past, we can't be dogmatic about it, but the signs of the times appear to indicate that this is the case. Jesus shed light on the subject in a discourse he delivered at the Mount of Olives as his earthly ministry was coming to a close. The discourse is based on the question his disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, in our last session, we examined four areas of the world that supports this. They include the spiritual world, the national world, the social world, and the atmosphere. Beginning in the spiritual realm, Jesus gave a series of signs. The first of these involved false teachers. There are false teachers present in the world now, and there have been throughout all of human history. But as we get closer to the end of the age, their numbers are increasing rapidly, and with their increase, the numbers of churches that teach truth are decreasing. That which is being communicated is a different gospel, watered-down truth, doctrines of demons. There's a doctrine of demons running through our educational system right now called critical race theory. It's pushed by progressive liberals, and the NEA stands for it. In the national world, we see, and we're seeing, an increase in war. In the social world, we're seeing a return to the days of Noah. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of Son of Man be. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and giving in marriage. These are normal daily activities. What's wrong is the attitude behind it, or the attitude behind anything for that matter. We saw a similar scenario when we did the study on James. In James 4, James made reference to the traveling merchants of that particular time. They traveled from place to place in the ancient world and spent time in various places doing business in those places. That was their livelihood, and there was nothing wrong with that. But what was wrong was the fact that they factored God out of the picture. God had no place in the lives of these individuals. This was the case in the days of Noah. They not only factored God out of their lives, these individuals who lived at that time were totally anti-God. They wanted nothing to do with God. They hated God, and at the same time, they practiced evil as a lifestyle. And this is the case today. Paul told us it would happen. He stated it in no uncertain terms in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, every one of those qualities, for lack of a better term, can be seen throughout most generations of human history. But now, today, we're seeing all of these to a much greater extent, a much greater extent. And that's quite a resume. Throughout history, as I said, there's always been people who fit that description, but today, these are not isolated conditions. They're widespread, not just throughout a nation, but throughout the world. revilers, blasphemers, speaking out against God, the word of God, the things of God, and anybody who chooses to follow God, unholy to the core, unloving. We said it last time, love has grown cold. Love has grown cold, not just in this nation, but across the globe. Israel was removed from the land and taken into exile for sacrificing their children. Today, just in our nation alone, we're sacrificing children by the millions. This is the epitome of unloving, without self-control, brutal haters of good. To reiterate the point, these are not isolated incidents. They're widespread, and they lend new meaning to the phrase, good has become evil, and evil has become good. Pleasure today has become the new God. These are clear-cut signs that it's later than we think. And another sign involves the fact that the gospel is being spread throughout the world. That being the case, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, look at verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near, so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. We're seeing all these things now. We're seeing all these things today. Anybody who has any discernment, to them it's glaringly obvious what's going on in the world. But the point here is this, knowing the signs and seeing the signs unfolding demands a response. What kind of response should this elicit? Well, the question brings us to the next part of the discourse. The first part involved prophecy. The next part involves a threefold response. The time to respond is now, and it begins with watching. Look at Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now that phrase, be on the alert, implies being awake and watchful, principle. Christians can't be awake and watchful and caught up in the details of life at the same time. In the ancient world, people were caught up in the details of life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and the flood came and swept them away. A repeat performance of that will occur just before Jesus returns. The present imperative of the verb, be on the alert, calls for a lifestyle of alertness. Why is this important? Because you never know who is ripe for salvation. We've heard the phrase before, God chose us for this time. Jesus says the harvest, the fields are white with the harvest. There's countless numbers of individuals who need to be saved. That's what that phrase means. Therefore, watch, be on alert while time permits. Time gives us the opportunity to accomplish the task, but the time is short. So now is the time to be on alert and to be prepared. The second of the threefold response involves work. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Please go to Luke 19. Hold your place in Matthew if you can. We've got a lot of passages to look at tonight. The same principle that appears in Matthew 24 also appears in this passage. Luke 19, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 more minas. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. The principle in that passage has to do with work. Please go back to Matthew and look, Matthew 25. And look at verse 19, Matthew 25:19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And we just noted 3 passages. What did all 3 have in common? Blessings for individuals who performed the task they were given to do. Now here's where some points are in view. First, the spiritual life is not a spectator sport. It's an active, aggressive life. Second, that being the case, Christians are called to a task. Jesus stated it. John 4, look at verse 35. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. We just noted that phrase, the fields are ripe for harvest. It indicates that there are many souls that need to be saved. Jesus made this statement to his disciples following his encounter with the woman at the well. After her encounter with Jesus and coming to realize that he was the Messiah, she went into the town of Samaria and she told the people in the town about Jesus. And many of them came out of the town to meet Jesus and they became saved. Thus the phrase, the fields are white for harvest. Harvest demands work. Those who put in the work establish the potential for blessings. The third phrase states it. He who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. It indicates that the fruit Christians harvest by spreading the message of truth and ministering to others, it has the power to bring them to eternal life. Therefore, in the same way that a laborer receives wages, Christians who labor for the sake of the gospel will receive the wages of blessings. Fourth, laboring establishes the potential for rejoicing. Jesus had just referred to rewarding the reaper. Then he stated that the purpose is for the reaper and the sower to rejoice together. Now that implies teamwork. Both played a vital role in a soul coming to the Savior. Both would rejoice, because they shared in the reward. Paul alluded to this in his letter to the Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Listen to the illustration. Andrew Meekins did not waste an opportunity to reach others for Christ. He was an elder in the International Evangelical Church of Addis Ababa and was one of those who died on November 23rd, 1996, when a hijacked jet ran out of fuel and crashed near the Comoros Islands. According to survivors of the crash, after the pilot announced he would attempt an emergency landing, Meekins stood up and spoke, calming passengers on the Ethiopian Airlines flight. Meekins then presented the gospel of Jesus Christ and invited people to be saved. A surviving flight attendant said that about 20 people accepted Christ as their Savior, including a flight attendant who did not survive the crash. Please go to Luke chapter 15. Seize the opportunity when it makes itself available, because the window of opportunity can close fast. Andrew Meekin seized the opportunity. Interestingly enough, one person survived the flight to tell about it. Remember Paul's words? I planted, Apollos watered. God's field is always ripe. Each day is a day when someone might be receptive to hearing the gospel, believe it, and become saved. Our part might be sowing the seed, or encouraging its growth, or it might be gathering in a crop over which somebody else already labored. Whatever the case, whenever a person is gathered into God's kingdom, everyone rejoices. Look at Jesus' words in Luke 15, starting in verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Interesting principle. It applies also in the case of the prodigal son. We've heard the story before. A man had two sons. One day the younger son went to his father and demanded his share of the inheritance. His father obliged. The son took his share of the inheritance off to a distant land where he squandered his wealth. Then a famine hit the land. He had nothing to eat, so he took a job feeding somebody's pigs. When he realized the pigs were better fed than he was, he made the decision to return to his father, confess his sin, and serve as the father's hired hand. Ironically, he didn't even deserve that. And it wouldn't be surprising in the least if the father rejected him. But what did the father do? In Luke 15, look at verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. When the older son heard the reason for the celebration, he refused to attend. Look at how the father responded to him in verse 32. Luke 15, verse 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. The point here is that when sinners repent, the result is rejoicing. Both the one who gave the message and the one who received it and believed it. Listen to another illustration. One Sunday many years ago, our minister stopped the musicians in the middle of a song and announced that he felt impressed by the Holy Spirit, that someone wanted to make things right with God. Before he could finish speaking, his youngest son, Johnny, rushed down the aisle into his father's arm and invited Jesus into his heart and his Lord, into his heart as his Lord and Savior. There wasn't a dry eye in the congregation. Johnny was a young adult with a wife and children, and many of us had known him since he was a child. We had seen him struggle with faith and turn his back on God. Even when his wife accepted Jesus as her Savior, Johnny stayed away, but God didn't turn his back on Johnny. God loved him and wanted Johnny to be a part of his family. The church members had prayed diligently and fervently, along with his parents and family, for Johnny to come to God. One member stated, this was the day we had prayed for the rejoicing in that sanctuary was like nothing I had ever experienced. For nearly an hour, people throughout the sanctuary stood and raised their hands and their voices to God. praising him for a lost sheep that had come home. Please go to Acts chapter 2. See, this is why we labor. This is why we work. This is why we give of our time, talent, and treasure. This is why we make the sacrifice. And it's more than worth it. There are a number of examples that are similar to this one. Franklin Graham's God Loves You Tour is taking place in a number of United States cities this year. People are getting saved in every city. And just about every instance, there's rejoicing. We saw this in the early church in Acts 2. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have a need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. In Acts 3, look at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. See, this is why we labor. This is why we labor. And now is the time why the opportunity exists. In light of that, we're encouraged to watch, be alert for opportunities to witness, and when they arise, take advantage of them. Please go back to Matthew 24. And this brings us to the third part of our threefold response. It involves walking. We touched on Paul's words earlier, walk not as unwise men, but as wise. How do unwise men walk? Well, Jesus gives us an example in Matthew 24. Look at verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I looked at this passage, the word election came to mind. All of God's people were chosen in eternity past. In the Old Testament, Israel was chosen by God. As members of the church, Christians have been chosen as well. Peter tells us, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession." Paul tells us he chose us in Christ. Christians have been chosen for a purpose. The purpose is not to sit on our salvation or to misuse the gifts that we've been given, as the Corinthians did. We've been chosen for a purpose. Paul stated it, Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." when we were chosen or elected in eternity past, God also prepared a series of good works for us to do. The purpose we were chosen involves walking in those good works. The word walking implies living or conducting ourselves in a certain way. Scripture brings this out in a number of places, and this is what we're going to close out the series with. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now it's clear that the signs of the times indicate that the time to fulfill our purpose just might be getting short. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's two sides to every coin. On the other hand, Paul's words to the Thessalonians were to avoid Christians who lead unruly lives. Some of them had too much time on their hands because they stopped working thinking the rapture was about to happen. And as a result, they began acting like busybodies, sticking their noses in other people's business. Obviously, they weren't doing what they were elected to do. And this is the case with many Christians today. They're not doing what they were elected to do. On the other hand, in light of the fact that the time might be short, Peter encouraged his readers to think with a clear mind, to be watchful in prayer, maintain an attitude of love, be hospitable, function in your gift, Peter told them. Spiritual gifts were given for the common good of the body. When the body is functioning properly, the truth is going out. When the truth goes out, there's the potential for sinners to get saved. Every member of the church has a part to play in that, and God gets the glory. But everyone, the members of the church, as well as the people outside the church, have an opportunity to share in the blessings, and the result is rejoicing. Please go to 2 Peter 3. And look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Peter wasn't asking a question here. When he said, what sort of people ought you to be? He's telling us that this is the sort of people we ought to be, holy in conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the day, the coming of the day. Peter made reference to the destructions of the heaven and the earth. This is a real event. We all know that. It'll occur at the end of the 1,000-year dispensation called the millennium. Now, in light of that, Peter encouraged his readers to have an attitude of expectancy. And that applies today. It means to wait with eager anticipation. Why? Because this very attitude makes the difference in how we walk. An attitude of expectancy results in a walk characterized by holiness and godliness. Those qualities enable Christians to appear as lights in the world. Walking in that manner is living proof of our testimony. Look at the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Approximately 1,007 years before the destruction of the present heavens and the earth, Christians will be removed from planet Earth and stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. About 10 years ago, somebody said to me, at that point, we're all going to wish we did more. We can start doing more now. Note the word but in verse 18. Peter used it to introduce a contrast. It's a contrast between being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, which is going on all over the world today, and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, involves putting into practice Peter's command in 2 Peter 1, please. How do you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter tells us, starting in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. This passage gives us a clear picture of what the Christian walk should look like. The word for supply means to generously add or supply to. As Christians look into the Word of God in whatever way, reading, receiving instruction, as Christians look into the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is supplying or adding those seven virtues to their faith. We all have a faith. It's the Christian faith. Faith in Jesus Christ enters us into this faith. After that, we're called on to add to our faith these seven virtues. And that's done as we look into the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. As each virtue is being supplied, the next is being developed. In the process, the Christian is becoming more like the person of Jesus Christ. As the process continues, something else is occurring as well. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities, what qualities? Those seven virtues. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The virtues, these seven virtues, if they are ours and are increasing, turn useless individuals into useful and fruitful men and women in Christ. And in the end, we're storing up treasure in heaven. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied by following the command Peter gave in verses 5 through 8, adding those qualities to our faith. Paul said something along those lines in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, that kind of walking in the manner worthy of our calling, the calling by which we've been called, walking in love, those things involve sacrifice. We are called to sacrifice. No Christian can live the spiritual life apart from sacrifice. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us. That being the case, Christians have been chosen, elected in eternity past, and blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Why? To sacrifice on behalf of others. We'll close out this series with two points. First, in the same way that the sacrifice Jesus made snatched us out of the fire, as Jude put it, our sacrifice has the potential to snatch others out of the fire. It all comes back to watching, working, and walking. Second, there's the potential for rejoicing for everybody involved. But now is the time to act, because it's later than we think. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this evening and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for instructing us, Father, as to how to walk, how to come before you, how to pray, how to live this life. Thank you for all the things that you've taught us and caused us to know. Empower us, Lord, to put those things into practice according to your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.